All right, let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. As I said before we actually started anything, I'm not feeling too good, so we're just going to briefly look at a few things, and that's that. I guess continue laying down, trying to figure out what's wrong. Thanks for getting the stuff this afternoon. That did help. But the side effect, of course, of of what you brought is the very sleepiness that I have on top of that. But nonetheless, the point that I want to go back and reemphasize again for the sake of those who watch the program as opposed to hearing it, is the issue of the path that John Baptist would tread to make the coming of the Lord smooth for the hearers to receive the Lord. We dealt with it this morning. We're going to deal with it a little bit today. And we're going to, when we get into the third chapter, deal with it even more specifically. And thou, verse 76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, the very fact that the forerunner had to give the people the knowledge of salvation clearly implies that they didn't have it. And not only that, we do know, based upon the other gospel accounts, that the people were heavily influenced by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, to the degree that it produced a self-righteousness. When we went to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to go there in a moment, just by a matter of review, we find that John basically rebuked multitudes, hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that came to him for baptism because he knew that they weren't prepared. Their hearts were never prepared for baptism. They weren't prepared for salvation at all. And the preparation of the Lord coming to the heart of the person is repentance from their sins, to acknowledge that they have sinned against God more specifically, and that they need to have their sins forgiven before a relationship with God could possibly exist. So we looked at three points this morning. The people were to be given the knowledge of salvation. That's point number one. The road to salvation that the people needed to travel on started with a knowledge of salvation. If they didn't know what or where that road began, how would they know when and if they ever got there? The people were already in their minds thinking that they were righteous, and they followed the pattern of their leaders who told them that if they did such and such a thing that they would be right with God. But the true knowledge of salvation eluded them. But through the tender mercies of God, they were about ready to be introduced to true salvation. Second, the road to salvation, or the road of salvation, came to the Jews first. All this to this point has been specifically to the Jews. And to properly interpret the Bible in its context, where you can understand later the issue of Gentile salvation, you must interpret the Bible exactly the way it is to the people to whom it was written. Specifically, it was written to the Jews. Paul made mention of that fact in his epistle to the Romans, stating that salvation came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So the Jews had the first privilege, the first opportunity, which is obvious when you consider that in Romans, Paul lays down in clear, specific detail all the privileges of the Jews, which did not include the Gentiles at all. Paul made it clear in Romans 1, Gentiles are just a bunch of heathens. So the road of salvation was paved to the Jews first. And then number three, The road to salvation was paved through the remission of sins. And we dealt with the definition. Remission means pardon or deliverance, forgiveness, and liberty. You cannot receive salvation until your sins are forgiven, which means that you have to acknowledge that you have sins and that they need to be forgiven before a relationship with God is even possible. Now go back to Luke 3. That's a tough pill for many people to swallow. Maybe the toughest pill of all. And that is to acknowledge that you have sins. And that, number two, they need to be forgiven before a relationship with God is even possible. If you can't go there, forget it. That's why John the Baptist blasted the hypocrisy of the people that came, and he came into all the country round about Jordan, verse 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. People needed to repent before they got baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall, or mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now notice the word "O generation of vipers." He's saying that they are snakes and the children of snakes. That's what he said, "O generation of vipers." So he's clearly saying that the people standing before him were snakes and that they were the children of snakes, which once again is an evidence and a clear proof that the people did not have their hearts prepared, neither them nor the ones before them. The intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew, between the last book of the Old Testament as we know it and of the first book of the Bible, this 400 year period time gap was huge in darkness and religious upheaval. If you happen to read what went on between there, it's like a horrible political struggle and religious struggle. There's nothing good about it. There was nothing really that came out of it, except maybe a few, I would call them Jewish zealots, who attempted to maintain, I would probably say the pure religion of the Jews at that particular time. But overall, it was just a time of great spiritual darkness. And it was basically a snake pit for hundreds of years. And so you're here in Luke 3, and John came all throughout the Jordan, all around Jordan, preaching that people needed to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of this. Not the baptism forgave the sins, but they had to repent. And their repentance opened that door for baptism and forgiveness of sins. And we'll deal with that more specifically when we get there, too, because I think people are going to hear me saying that baptism is a means of regeneration. It's not. It's not at all, because if that were true, why didn't John just dunk all these people in the water when they came to him, and that wouldn't have been a problem? People need to learn to read the Bible. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that's interesting in this regard, too, that the only thing that remained left from not coming the right way and having the heart prepared is wrath. That's it. That's all that was left was wrath and nothing more. And the wrath was coming. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath that is coming. And he says to avoid that wrath and to have the heart right, you need to bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, that befits repentance, that demonstrates that you have truly repentance, not just coming. I think a lot of people think if they show up for church, they're okay. No. I think a lot of people here thought that if they just showed up, that they were going to get baptized. Well, John had a surprise for them. The answer was no. Then he, of course, under the power of the Spirit, began to recognize their pride, their nationalism. They came there hoping to be baptized. To them, it was taking the next step. It wasn't a matter of them recognizing, as I said a few weeks ago and this morning, that the Lord was going to teach them, and even it began with John Baptist, that they were sinners in need of salvation, in need to turn to the Lord, have their hearts prepared individually, collectively, and nationally. They rejected the whole notion of that. And this is one evidence how they came to the baptism of John. They didn't repent. They thought they were already ready. And he says, don't even think within yourselves. Don't even begin to think within yourselves, saying, we have Abraham as our father. I suspect that that must have been one of the great mantras that people threw up in people's faces whenever they were confronted about their behavior. That somehow or another, Abraham being their father and their lineage excused all their sins, excused their behavior. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I mean, what's a child of Abraham to God? A true child of Abraham God can make out of a rock. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You know, judgment and wrath is coming. And the axe is already laid at the tree. It's at the starting place of the tree. It already has made its first hew cut. It's ready to cut the tree down. And everyone that doesn't bring forth fruits of repentance, because the fruit in the context talks about that, and it notices fruits, plural, not one singular fruit, fruits of repentance. Everyone who doesn't bear fruit, good fruit, okay, notice that too. He talks about good and bad fruit, but we'll get to that another time. Is hewn down, is hew cut, and cast into the fire, is cast into judgment. Then we looked at the fact in Acts 2. Actually, go to Acts 2, and I'm going to read verses 76 and 77 of Luke 1 again as you go to Acts 2. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So, sins must be remitted or forgiven, and only Jesus can do it. Okay, that's another point that needs to be reiterated over and over and over again. Sins must be forgiven, and the only one who can forgive sins is the Lord. This was the message that John would bring to the people. Verse 33. In fact, let's go to verse 38 of Acts 3. Peter had already told them what they needed to do, what these people had done, and they were responsible indirectly or directly for the murder of the Messiah. And they asked, well, they were pricked to the heart, saying, well, what must we do? How do we rectify this egregious error? How do we have that sin remitted, so to speak? Because it needed to be remitted. It was a huge sin. The murder of the Son of God, the murder of the Messiah. They said, well, what shall we do? How can this be rectified? How can this be remitted? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he gives them a great sense of comfort in telling them that though they have done this, though they were responsible, and they were as a nation, they were responsible for the death of Christ. He says the promise of forgiveness in the Spirit of God is still unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise are to those whom the Lord will call, which call, of course, is a salvific call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. He was urging the people, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And of course, 3,000 did. They gladly received his word. And you have to understand again that there were millions of people in that land at that time that were involved in the feast and festival day. So 3,000 is really a minute number compared to the people who didn't respond to the word of God. Some even said these men were drunk with new wine when they saw the gift of the Spirit of God in operation, the gift of tongues in operation, or at least tongues in operation at that particular moment. They gladly received his word. They heartily and joyfully received Peter's message. What he told them about them, what he said was going to happen to them, how they were to escape what Peter said was coming to them, they received it. Whatever Peter told them they needed to do, they were glad to do it. That's how you know. People who just kind of sheepishly, and they just don't seem to get it, that they need to really embrace this. I don't trust a person that does not embrace the blessings of Christ. I just have a hard time trusting someone who doesn't gladly receive the word. I just have a hard time doing it, because I see that those who do what they're instructed to do. And he says right there, they were baptized, and that same day they were added unto them, the them being the 120, the original apostles and others, and some of the women, and Mary, the mother of the Lord, about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 and the 120, continually, steadfastly means continually, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. I mean, they had to learn. So people who don't learn, who don't fellowship, who don't break a bread, whether we were talking about meals and or the Lord's Supper, I would count both. I wouldn't rule out either one of them. And in prayers, because eating to the Jew was showing fellowship. I mean, when Jews sat down to eat, it showed family, showed respect, not like today. It's a whole different mindset. Gentile mindset when people sat down to eat, and Jewish mindset was completely different and still is completely different. The Jews, when they sat down to eat, it showed that they were one. They were fellowshipping with each other. They were glad to be in each other's company. Today, that's not necessarily the case at all. Again, context and the time period in which these things were written do matter. But they continued continuously in the apostles' doctrine. I don't get the impression that they were taking time out from these issues. These were critically important to the foundation of their life. It was also a proper response to one who received remission of sins. They continued in the teaching of the apostles. If they had gladly received what Peter said, then they would continue gladly in what Peter taught. So I'm troubled. I must admit, I am troubled when I see that there is so little desire to really want to gladly receive and to continuously, steadfastly be glad to receive more truth. And in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Very troubled that we don't have or see this kind of great, great passion and desire to do these things. We're just so loose today. It doesn't seem to bother anybody. I'm telling you, hell's going to be filled with church folk. It's going to be bristling with church folk who thought that they were something they weren't, whose sins were never remitted, they were never forgiven, because they've never demonstrated the fruits of repentance. They've never demonstrated by their lives that their sins were remitted, because they kept doing what they wanted to do. So when a person repents, it means that they change their mind and their views about Christ. Okay, because remember, Christ is the one who remits sins. So John was preaching, and Christ was preaching, and the apostles were preaching repentance. That they needed to change their thinking about themselves, that they were sinners, that they weren't righteous. They had to have their hearts prepared to receive the Lord. And since he came, they needed to continue to have their hearts prepared to receive the Lord once the apostles preached the message of salvation in Christ, the resurrected Christ. And the way Peter preached in Acts 2 and the way everyone else preaches after Peter, the person or the persons needed to seek forgiveness from the one offended. They needed to receive forgiveness from Christ or of Christ. And that's interesting because once again, Peter blamed these people, the Jews, for the death of the Lord and the Romans as well. And in a sense, he's saying Christ is offended. That sin needs to be remitted because he's the only one who's going to save. And if you don't come to him, you're not going to be saved. And so they say, well, what can we do? And he tells them and they embrace the word. So when a person truly repents, immediately that person receives remission or forgiveness of all of their sins. Remission or forgiveness of sins is a complete act of God. You don't, and I don't, and no one else can have our sins remitted on our own. We were sinners. There's nothing we could do to remit our own sin. You can't forgive your own sins. With what? You didn't offend yourself. You offended God. Your sins, the consequence of our sins, wrecked our lives, naturally. But we couldn't forgive ourselves. We don't want to. We never could anyway. It didn't even matter. The one that was offended was the Lord, not ourselves. A person who comes to Christ is a forgiven person. So you're a forgiven person. So live like one. Live like a person who has been remitted, who has their sins remitted. What a tremendous blessing awaits all those whose hearts were privileged to have been prepared by the work of God through his means, be it by a man or a woman, a sermon, or a television or radio program, the web, a flyer, or the scriptures themselves, or a host of other means that I haven't even mentioned or haven't even thought about. What a blessed opportunity to have in your presence the opportunity, the very offer from God, to have your heart prepared to receive the indescribable gift of God and salvation. I don't understand. Well, I just don't understand how a person cannot see unless they just are, frankly, just blinded. The glorious opportunity when someone presents the gospel to you, they are giving you the opportunity of a lifetime. They give you the opportunity of eternity. And in a sense, they're paving the way for you by telling you all those uncomfortable things. They're paving the way for you. They're trying to get your heart prepared to be right to receive the great gift of remission and of salvation. And many people don't want that. Well, then, you know, Jesus told his disciples, move on to somebody else. No need to keep beating your head. Many people do not understand the blessedness of the day of their visitation from God. God sends them somebody to give them the word, to give them the truth, to give them the offer of redemption to a God they've offended every breath of every moment of their lives. And yet that same God would give them the space to repent, the opportunity to be his child. And all they have to do is gladly receive the word, to recognize that everything that person or persons or the means or the source of the message that you're hearing or watching and hearing or reading and understanding, that all that was given to you by the tender mercies of God and that he wants you to come to him. It's amazing. And people just don't seem to get it. Every sermon that you hear post-conversion, every opportunity that we have to stand here, to sit there, to preach, to understand the mind and will of God, all that is a part of the blessed life of the remitted. It's part of the blessed life of those whose sins are remitted. We should be thankful and gladly receive the word of God, assuming we've gladly received the message of redemption. I don't understand what's wrong, except I have to say that most people aren't saved to begin with because they're not showing the true fruits of repentance. They're not showing that they are glad that their sins have been remitted. The model is right here in the Word of God. I don't need to look anywhere else. There was a time in the past where people were excited about the Word of God. I've lived in those days. People were excited. No excitement today. And listen, don't think within you, say within yourselves, well, look to so-and-so's church, look to so-and-so. None of that matters. I keep telling you to look at the church. Letters like this I read this morning, get them by the fistful from all over the country. Emails and snail mail, people tell me all their horror stories. They can't even find churches, even in foreign countries, even up in Canada. Can't find a church. And the ones that they're all mega-doom churches. A number of pastors told me they're going to start their own works, their own homes, start with their own families. And I said, go on ahead and do it. And God bless you in the process. If we could only see just how wonderful all of this was in the scriptures itself. Not only was, but is. If we could get a glimpse of just how marvelous the Lord is, that after hundreds of years of spiritual drought, the Lord not only spoke, but he spoke in a tremendous way. After all these years of drought, the political and the social and the radical upheaval, the nationalistic wars and prides and the thousands of deaths because of religion and nationalism, that God didn't whisper. He came on the scene in a huge, gigantic voice, sending the forerunner and then sending the Son of God after the forerunner. God not only spoke, he spoke in a tremendous way. I wonder if we even care to see this in the Bible, or is our minds and hearts elsewhere? If we could just understand the minds and hearts of those who saw their lives and actions as the cause of Christ's death, and that in spite of that, he would still forgive them of their sins if they responded properly to the day of visitation from God. Well, the same thing is true of us. You say, well, I'm not a Jew. I didn't cause his death. Yeah, you're probably right. You're not a Jew, and you didn't cause his death, but he died for you, because you certainly were going to die, and the fact everyone's sin is the reason why he came. But you can see in the text of Scripture and try to understand the hearts of those that Peter preached to. He said, you are the murderer and the betrayers of the Lord. And they were. They didn't stop the crucifixion. They didn't demand things to come to an end. They didn't cry out for justice. They cried out to crucify him. In spite of that, God would show them mercy. If we could only grasp just how wonderful and blessed this salvation truly is, to have all of one's sins forgiven forever and to have a relationship with the Creator is beyond comprehension. I don't think people really care about that. I don't think they think about it. They're just so busy running their mouths and they have their minds and mouths going. They don't care about anything. They're not thinking about what's really important. They're so busy fluttering around and one little careless thought, one little careless deed, one little insignificant decision after another. They don't even see what's going on. And spiritual matters at the bottom of the list, if they're even on the list at all. Unless some tragedy happens, suddenly we want to propel all that to the top of the list and act like we've been spiritual all this time, when the fact is we know we haven't. That's why God put us in the condition he had. Barnes wrote the following, quoting, the word remission means pardon or forgiveness. It implies that God will treat the sinner as if he had not committed the sin. Stop. Barnes did not say that the person never committed the sin. I hear people saying that when they describe forgiveness. It is as if you've never sinned. That's not what the Bible teaches. God will treat you as if you never sinned because he forgives you of them. You are pardoned from them. But God never says you never did it. Let me read on. The idea here is that the salvation about to be offered was that which was connected with the pardon of sin. There can be no other. Let me stop at that point. There could be no other. You can't have forgiveness. You can't have salvation disconnected from a remission or pardoning of sin. Can't have it. Not gonna happen. God cannot treat people as his friends, and forget the friends, as his children, unless they come to him by repentance and obtain forgiveness. If they don't come God's way, God is not going to treat them as his child, but as his enemy. You're either God's child or his enemy. That's how he treats you. No different. When that is obtained, the writer says, which he is always disposed to grant, they can be treated with kindness and mercy. End of quote. Go back to Luke 1. One must learn to read their Bibles, understand from God's perspective what's going on. I was kind of musing with myself the other day. I said, with all the people that I have taught from pulpits, where are they all at? What are they all doing? What were they all taught? They were taught sound theology. They were taught sound doctrine. But they didn't want it. They didn't want it at all. Whether you're talking of the beginning of this church, or a family of faith, the years there, or a community temple, or the other places I just kind of frequented in. They all had the same problem. They didn't want the model that God presented. They don't seem to get it that unless you got it, you don't have it. They don't like the model that God gives. They don't like the stringent rules. They don't like the demands of a holy God upon our lives. They don't like our lives to be hindered, to be stopped, to be affected, to be changed. We don't want it. We want to maintain the life or the lifestyle we have, and yet we want to interject little bits of God here and there, like a flu shot. We don't want to do things to prevent getting the flu. Just give me a flu shot. We just want some immunization from whatever. We don't want to actually see it's all about the Lord. It's not about us to begin with. And we spend all these years making it about us, bringing our baggage and traditions into the church and to try to change the man or the men who have tried so hard through much prayer and study and through much compassion and love to teach them the ways of the Lord. To say, you need to have your hearts prepared. You need to be remitted. You need to have your sins remitted. And what do I have to show for it? Where's the evidence? Where's the overflowing thanksgiving? Someone should say, thank you, Pastor Howard, for what you've done. It happens. It just doesn't happen in California. But it definitely has happened. It happens quite a bit. It's sad to say a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house and among his own people. Where are all these people at? The road has been paved so plainly, bulldozed to the heart, clear, crystal clear instructions on what pleases the Lord. Clear instruction on the whole issue of salvation and redemption. I see it on television. I watch my own program. I see the clarity of the truth that's being proclaimed. See it on the internet. Where's the evidence that people... And I get a call every now and then from someone, oh, thank you so much. What about the remission part? What about actually saying, you know what? That man said the truth of God's word, and I need to respond to that. Now, I think everybody thinks they're okay. I believe everybody thinks they're okay. That's why they never grow. They're just like this. They never advance because they think they're okay. They never sense that you will never be okay. You being okay is your deception. And thou, child, verse 76, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the... I guess it's like John Baptist. Every prophet comes from the wilderness and either goes back to it or he gets beheaded. They come out of obscurity. I remember years ago, the motto was, "What's a Harley Howard?" And then now it's, forget him. That's fine. One thing no one will ever be able to stand before God and say. And see, I believe that's why these people aren't saved. He didn't teach me the truth. Yes, he did. And he still does it today. God has given a tremendous door of opportunity to get that simple word out. Have your sins remitted. Be remitted so you can have a relationship with God. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Through the mercy, the tender mercy of God, the channel or the act or the reason or the means this salvation would come is because of the tender mercies of God. It has nothing to do with human beings. God is to be loved because of his mercies. I am sick and tired today of professing Christians and their constant hardness of heart towards the mercy of God. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of their lack of praise and lack of love and lack of devotion. I'm sick of their smugness and their arrogance and their ignorance and their pride and their stupidity towards the mercy of God. It makes me want to puke. Show no true thanksgiving to a God who had every reason to send us all to judgment. And they have to be begged and prodded and kicked and smacked and beaten, electrocuted to do something for God. I'm sick of these people. They make me sick. I don't want to be bothered with them. This salvation came through the tender mercies of God. The tender is a Greek word for splanchnon, which describes feelings that affect the bowels. It affects literally the intestine. People talk about my heart is so moved. No, it's your bowels that are moved. It's metaphorically speaks of the heart, but it's talking about the bowels. I remember when I met DeWanda, she moved my bowels. I know that sounds odd. It didn't mean I had to go to the bathroom, but I recognized when I loved her, my bowels were, I just affected. I'm like, ah, you just felt like your bowels was tickling. It's everything, you were affected by it. If you ever been in love, you'll know it, because it will affect your bowels. If you've never been in love, you'll never know it. Because if you've ever been in love, you'll know it. No one will have to tell you. How do you know you're in love? I know you don't know it. How do you know you love somebody? Well, evidently you haven't. If it hasn't been explained to you, you don't know. And it's odd that someone would have to teach a Christian to love somebody when Paul made it clear that that's God's responsibility to teach you, and God has taught Christians how to love one another. And Paul, three times, I believe, in the New Testament, talks about having bowels of mercy. That's the same exact word here. Towards each other, we are to have splanchnon. We are to have bowels of mercy. Mercy should be coming out of our inner man. It should be coming out of our bowels. It should be passionate, and it should affect us. We don't have that today. It's like we're scared to get close to people, either because of what people will say or because of our own hypocrisy. Tender is a word that describes feelings that affects the bowels. When you truly care for someone, you can feel it in your bowels. It is also described as the seat of mercies. God is actually moved in his majestic nature towards saving those who respond to him properly. That is, coming to Christ for salvation. God, and I can't describe it, but through the tender, the splanchnon of God, the mercies of God, God is moved literally when people properly have their sins remitted and respond to Him. God is moved by that. I can't explain that. You know, it's like our mind is God is in heaven, I'm on earth, and there's no correlation between the two, and there's no understanding. Well, you know what? Open a Bible and stop being stupid, and then you can learn something about God. You know, the ignorance between a man and his God is not going away. You know, it's not going to go away if you keep your Bible closed. And it's not going to go away if you ever read your Bible and you object to everything that God says about Himself. Amazing. There was nothing at all that moved God to save anyone. Listen to me. It moves God that He saved someone, but there was nothing in a person that moved God to save someone. He did it simply because He is the God of mercy. He did it because of mercy. He did it because of love. He did it because He wanted to. He didn't look to you and go, oh, I'm so moved by that person because they're so good. Now let me go and rescue them. No. No, this is mercy. Oh, that person is so evil and stenchful in my sight. And they're deserving of all the judgment that others do experience now and have experienced and will experience forever. And I have every right to do the same thing to them as I've done to those in the past and in the present. But I'd rather show that person mercy. That's mercy. So someone might ask, after hearing all of what I just said, well, if God is as merciful as you say He is, then why is there so much of this and that going on in the world? Why doesn't He do something about it? Never mind, that's totally irrelevant to what I've been saying all along. Period. Not to mention the fact that He is merciful in that you still live by asking such a ridiculous question. Never mind the fact that He's God and you're not. And just as you took the opportunity to actually express what was on your mind and heart out of your mouth, you took it upon yourself to act as if you were independent to be able to do that. Well, God is independent of His creation, and He can do what He wants to do. You displayed an action that you said what you wanted to say because you thought you could do what you wanted to do. And you did it to God and before God. The difference between you and God is God can do what He wants to do and is doing it. You're asking a question about God as if you deserved an answer. God does not deserve to answer you, so He doesn't. God says, I'm a God of mercy. Whether you understand it or accept it or not is irrelevant. Why? Because until your sins are remitted, you cannot understand the mercies of God. You will always find something wrong with God. Which obviously means there's something wrong with you. But let me try to answer that stupid question or series of questions. If you describe mercy as God allowing you to do what you want Him to do, or that there should be no trouble and evil and problems in anyone's entire life, then you are foolish, because that utopia mentality has never existed since the Garden of Eden and will not exist until Jesus establishes His rule when He comes again. Some people describe mercy as, well, you're saying God's merciful. Well, I know someone who's gone through fill in the blank. What's your point? Well, so-and-so, they got cancer. And your point is what? Well, if God was a God of mercy, He would have cured the person's cancer. Okay, well. Was the person a smoker? I don't see what... Shut up. I'm not asking you. I'm asking you questions now. Was the person a smoker? I don't see what that has to do with it. Answer the question. Yeah, they smoke. How many packs a day? I guess two. That'll do it. Were they drinking coffee in conjunction with smoking? Yeah. Their favorite hangout was fill in the blank. They were smoking, drinking tons of caffeine. What about liquor? Were they a boozer? Yeah, they didn't mind downing a couple of kegs of beer and some liquor. Yeah, well, you know. Why don't you ask them why they killed themselves? Why do you want God to impose this person's life when by their own rebellion they don't want God to impose their life? Why do you do that? Why do you play these stupid games with your own mind? Why doesn't God cure this person's cancer? The person didn't want to have their cancer cured because they were doing everything possible to get it. So why now do you want to blame God for it when it's the person's own fault? I just think that rationale, it doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense to you, because you never thought a thought in 25 years. Why would common sense matter to you? If you do things that are causing your own demise, why would you blame God for it? It doesn't make any sense. What about the babies? What about the babies with Mother Drunker? She had some wine. Yeah, well, they'll do it. What about genetics in their family? Yeah, well, there's some children died in infancy. Some died shortly thereafter. Yeah, well, that'll do it. There's a problem there. Mm-hmm. Did her husband and boyfriend fight? Yeah, well, yeah, cops had to come there a few times. Yeah, well, that'll do it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I got a friend. He weighs like 800 pounds. Why can't God help him lose weight? Well, it's kind of hard to lose weight when you're eating all the time. You know, you got to move the body, burn up that stored energy. Well, he's trying. Well, what is he doing? Well, he walked today. Where? From the bed to the refrigerator and back? Burnt 2 calories? And what did he do when he walked from the bed to the refrigerator? What did he get? Well, he got, you know, 3 gallons of ice cream. What do you expect? Why are you complaining to God for? There are a myriad of the imponderables and unknowns that people want to ask about and blame God for. And they claim God is not a God of mercy. That have nothing to do with God's mercy. God allowed you to have, you want to have free will. You claim to be a free will being. Well, God gave you a free will. Now you complain about having free will. You make up your mind what you want. Do you want freedom from God so you can live in your debauchery and eventually die as a result of it, as God predicted in his word? Or do you want to live a life to have your sins remitted and then to live a life which glorifies God? Which one is it? But don't complain and cry about your stupid life. Because really, as I said a few weeks ago, nobody cares. No one wants to hear it. Nobody really cares. I'm just the guy to tell you what everyone else already tells you or tells their friends when you leave, that they don't really care. So God's mercy isn't allowing you to do what you want to do or to allow you to tell God what you want him to do for you. And that's how you describe mercy. Or if some situation or circumstance affects your family or your friends or whatever, and suddenly you can't fathom in the mercies of God, like suddenly you want to be a theologian when you've been an apostate. And you think now you have the right to question the God who you hate, who you've never served, know nothing about, haven't studied in the scripture. Well, I've studied the Bible. I went to school and I grew up studying the Bible. Well, you know, unfortunately for you, you didn't grow up having the Bible do anything to you. I studied the Bible, I read the Bible, I went to Bible school, and my mom and dad had sent me to school, and I went to college, everything, went to Christian college, and he get all mad. Well, it's one thing to read. Oh, by the way, did you read that part in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where if you don't know the Lord, you don't know the Bible? You happen to read that part in there, sir? Man, if you don't know the Lord, the things of God are foolishness unto you. Did you read chapter 2? Did you read that part in the Bible? The natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of Christ, because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Did you read that part in the Bible? That's why you're mad, because you don't understand what's going on, because you're not saved. You don't have the Spirit, so you can't discern the things of God in the Bible. Nor can you discern the God of the Bible. And so you're seeing things out of completely carnal eyes. You don't understand what's going on. And you want to act like a theologian. Because you were in Sunday school 2 times in your 60 years on earth. And to an occasional funeral of your friends, you didn't learn nothing there either. God gave his only begotten Son. You want to talk about mercy? That's mercy. You want to talk about the mercy of God? God gave his only begotten Son. And he didn't give his only begotten Son to a bunch of nice people who just had a flaw. He gave him to a bunch of stink, hell-deserving, low-down, dirty, good-for-nothing, rotten sinners. He gave his Son to save us. All you give God is lip service. He gave his Son through the tender mercies of our God. We give him zero but talk. He gave his Son. Who are we to question the God of all mercy when he gave the greatest act of love and of mercy ever known to humanity, and that he gave us his Son? You could do no better, so shut up. Who cares what you have to say about anything? God gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There was and is no greater act of mercy than God giving us his own Son and the only opportunity for redemption through him. So instead of answering all these insignificant and stupid smokescreen questions, really that are sent as a deflection to really get to the heart of the issue of your life, the question you need to be answering is, what's keeping you from receiving the mercy of God through Christ? That's the question. What's keeping you from receiving the mercy of God through Christ? I remember Dr. McGee said, he was talking to a gentleman, I think this is how it goes, it's been a while since I heard him. Some guy was complaining about this and that and questioning salvation, and he said, what sin is keeping you from God? That's when I remember I was in Monterey when I heard that. I went like, that's good. Good question. What sin is keeping you from receiving salvation right now? What sin? I don't think it's a sin. I think it's your whole life of sin. I don't think people, and you know, naivety is not a good thing. I don't think there's some singular sin. I think a person just wants to live like a sinner. And that keeps them from the mercies of God. It keeps them from the mercies of God. They don't want to get... It might be some sin or a couple of sins to be prominent at the moment you ask them the question, but do you think that they are sinless except if you deal with these two sins and suddenly everything's going to be... The whole being is rotten according to the Bible. You can't address a specific sin this if you just stop doing this. No, you are a sinner. That's why you sin. You are not a sinner because you do that kind of sin. Oh, that's a real baddie sin. Or, ooh, that's terrible sin. All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5. All of it. All of it is sin. And all of it needs to be repented, even the good sin, like being in church, but not knowing God. That's a huge sin. What is keeping you from receiving the mercy of God through Christ? It's you. That's who. It's your rejection of the mercy of God you wrongfully complain about that you think in your darkened minds God does not supply. It's you that keeps you from the mercies of God. The path is laid out. There's already been the forerunner. The forerunner has already come and gone. The path has already been laid clear. Jesus has come. He's ascended into heaven. The path and the availability to righteousness still exists. The ability and the privilege and the mercy of having your sins remitted still exist. It won't always be that way, but it's that way now. And instead of playing or acting a fool or complaining about everything, why not have your sins remitted? Why not be remitted through the tender mercies of God? Why not have that knowledge of salvation? The understanding of salvation as you are repenting and turning from sin, you begin to understand in your inner man what this whole wonderful work of salvation and redemption and to have my sins forgiven is all about. It's all a wonderful process that takes place simultaneously. You have a knowledge of salvation, not intellectually, but experientially. You are being saved. As you are repenting and having your sins remitted and trusting in Christ, that's it. Then you understand it was all the tender mercies of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. A lot of folks have missed their day of visitation. I want to talk to people who are watching or listening. Your day of visitation has arrived. The Lord is speaking to you plainly and clearly. Some of you specifically through this message. And you best not pass up your day of visitation. The day spring from on high has visited you. Just like the day spring on high visited Israel in the coming of Christ. And they rejected him. Don't you be like them. Don't be like them. Lord, thank you again for showing us your tremendous mercy, your marvelous grace, Lord, your wonderful, indescribable love. And we deserve nothing, nothing but wrath and judgment. Yet in spite of all that, Father, you gave us mercy. You showed us your love, the tender mercy, a mercy that moves even you. What a great, great love this is. That it's not the love of a dry page of a book that we deem as meaningless, but it is the movement of a real God in heaven and the words of his glorious Bible that touched and saves the lives of millions of people throughout human history. And Father, I pray that our lives and hearts have been moved today. Not by any oratory on my part, not by any wit or wisdom, humanly speaking, Lord, but by the appeals of Scripture themselves, Lord, and by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, again, for such a tender mercy, not only to the Jew also, but to the Gentile. Thank you, Lord, again, for such a great, great gift. Bless the giving and also the bread and cup tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.